All right, let's open up God's Word this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Reading one verse of Scripture from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you for this day that is sacred, Lord, to you and to your people. And despite what circumstances we may be under and in, even now, as a nation, Lord, we thank you, Father, that your word is not bound. And so, Lord, we trust in you that in this hour, as your word goes forth, that it will do so through the means of preaching by the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that for everyone who hears your word proclaimed from Romans 8:28 this day, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they'll hear it effectually. They'll hear it to their edification. They'll hear it to the increase of their faith in you, our Lord and our God. They will hear it to the sanctification of their joy, knowing, Holy Father, that there is nothing we face, there's nothing we encounter in all of life, personally and collectively, that you're not synergizing together for your people and their final good in salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that these things will be made very clear as we open up your scriptures for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, to his glory, and in his name we pray. Amen and amen. Throughout the Word of God, there are certain passages of Scripture which seem to stand out and demand more attention than others. This doesn't mean they are more inspired than the rest of the Bible. The truth is, these verses are part of a larger context, but they are often cited in isolation as proclaiming one great singular truth and promise, which brings an overarching encouragement to God's saints in any given time. Martin Luther would describe such verses in the Bible as the Bible in miniature. These little Bibles, if you will, would include such texts of Holy Scripture like Proverbs chapter 3, 5, and 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. There's also Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." In addition to these examples, we could also cite 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And finally, the all-time and most quoted of these little Bibles is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, it must be admitted that there is a danger in quoting these verses in an isolated fashion. When we pull certain passages of Scripture from their larger context, we run the risk of misinterpreting and misapplying the verse. The aforementioned John 3:16 is a good example of this. For though this passage can stand alone to proclaim the heart of the gospel, it can also be misunderstood to teach that God loves everyone without exception and with no conditions. In fact, that is exactly how this verse has been misapplied, which has denied the truth of God's wrath against sin and his punishment of unrepentant and unbelieving sinners. But despite this danger of quoting these verses out of their larger context, the truth and promises asserted in these passages do afford every child of God some of the richest and deepest encouragement for their long journey in this fallen world. And in the light of this fact, I want to draw your attention to one of those Bibles in miniature, as Luther would call it. A passage of Scripture that is one of the most beloved and cherished texts of God's Word. Romans 8 in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. When Martin Lloyd-Jones preached his first of four sermons on Romans 8:28, he lauded this passage with these great superlatives. Listen to what the doctor said regarding this passage. He said, "We are considering here one of the most remarkable statements that even the Apostle Paul ever made. It is also one of the most comforting statements in the whole range of Scripture. We are surely entitled to say that in respect of the statement of exalted doctrine, there's really nothing higher than this. Here is ultimate doctrine. There is no greater privilege on earth than to be allowed to examine such a statement as this, realizing as we do so that we are not, as it were, students of philosophy or art or literature, but men and women considering doctrine concerning ourselves. These things, even this exalted doctrine, are written for our consolation as well as for our edification." Now, as we approach our study of Romans 8:28, there are two preliminary points that need to be made about this tremendous statement. First, we must remember the context in which this statement is written. The context in which this statement is written. Romans 8:28 falls within the pale of a larger context which is centered on the assurance of final salvation. In fact, Romans 8 is Paul's grand conclusion. It's the Mount Everest, if you will, to the great doctrine of salvation assurance, which he began to open up back in chapter 5 of this same epistle. So as we come to read, think, ponder, and study over this incredible statement in Romans 8:28, we must see the promise and truth of this verse through the lenses of our being assured that if God has saved us, he will indeed keep us saved. Thus, when Paul writes that all things work together for good, this good has to do with our salvation. Moreover, it has to do with our final salvation, which is our glorification in Jesus Christ. And of course, this truth is affirmed in the very next verse following, verse 28. So, Paul is then telling every Christian here, be assured of this. Everything in your life is working for your final good. Everything in your life is turning for your ultimate good, which is being glorified in Jesus Christ. That is the sense, the spirit of what this text is saying. Because that is the context behind the promise of Romans 8:28. It is one of the most precious promises of God to his people that assures them that no matter what happens to them in this fallen world, all things work together for bringing them to the completion of their salvation. Hence, there is nothing that can undo, unseat, thwart, or hinder what God has done to save us and bring us to himself. But rather, God has taken everything in our lives and he's turning all those things to our final good in salvation. And saying this leads me to the second preliminary point regarding Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 teaches us about the sovereignty of God in the works of his providence. Romans 8:28 teaches us about the sovereignty of God in the works of his providence. When Paul says that all things work together for good, he is proclaiming that it is God who is working all things together for our good. And the only reason God has such unbounded and uninterrupted freedom to do this is because he is sovereign, and his sovereignty is expressed by the works of his providence. Now, when we affirm that God is sovereign, what does that mean? This is a biblical term, and a term expressing the supreme rule and reign of God over all things in the universe. When we confess that God is in control, we are declaring the truth of his sovereignty. Moreover, the sovereignty of God means that all things, both great and small, come to pass only because God has ordained them for his glory. Thus we read in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11, where God says through his prophet Isaiah, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." But one of the greatest expressions of God's sovereign rule over the universe is what we call, in theological terms, the providence of God. The providence of God. The best summary definition of this term is found in the Baptist Catechism of 1693. Listen to what it says in summary. God's works of providence are the holy, wise, and powerful acts by which he preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, the providence of God is God's ruling government over the world he created and all that is in the world. From the movement of nations to the falling of a sparrow to the coronavirus. Nothing, therefore, is outside of God's rule and reign in the universe. There are, as R.C. Sproul would famously say, there are no maverick molecules zipping freely, autonomously in the cosmos that is free of God's sovereign rule. No such thing. God governs and rules all things in his universe, period. So when we read in Romans 8:28 that for those who love God, all things work together for good, we must understand that behind this glorious and breathtaking promise is a God who rules and reigns over everything in the world he created. We must see Romans 8:28 is simply another biblical affirmation to God's absolute sovereignty as expressed through the works of his providence. God is so controlling every event in detail in the lives of his people that he's turning them all to the good of his people, to the completion, to the finishing of their salvation. Now, understanding the context behind Romans 8:28 and the great theological truth of God's sovereignty in providence, which dominates this verse, the primary point of this great promise can be summarized in this way. Listen closely. God is overruling all things in such a manner that they turn out for the good and benefit of his people completing their salvation. Let me say that again. Here's the summary point of Romans 8:28. God is overruling all things in such a manner that they turn out for the good and benefit of his people completing their salvation. This is what Romans 8:28 is all about. This is the great propositional truth of this verse. And it will be this proposition that Paul will go on to expound in verses 29 and 30 by explaining in those verses how God accomplishes his purpose to work all things together for the good of his people. But this morning, all of our attention is focused on Romans 8:28. And this statement is a promise of God to his people for the completion of their salvation. Since that is the case, since that is what this statement is about, I want us to unpack from this verse four characteristics of this precious promise. Four characteristics. I want us to see that the promise of Romans 8:28 is certain, exclusive, comforting, and eternal. It is certain, it is exclusive, it is comforting, it is eternal. To begin with then, let's consider first that the promise is certain. Look with me at the opening words of Romans 8:28. And we know. And we know. Paul begins this 28th verse in the 8th chapter of Romans with an expression of absolute certainty. And we know. Now, this expression stands in direct contrast to what Paul stated back in verse 26 concerning prayer. Paul says there, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. So, on the one hand, there are things we can be absolutely certain of as Christians, while on the other hand, there are things we simply do not know. Hence, in the context of Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 28, we may not know what to pray for in a given situation, but we can always know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is working all things together for our good. Let me say this another way. We may not know the details of how God is working out his purpose for our good, thus we have difficulty in knowing what to pray for in certain situations, yet at the same time, we know the goal of his purpose and what he's working all things together for, which is, again, our final good for salvation. Now, it is significant to consider this term Paul uses translated know. This word is the Greek word oida, which carries the idea of knowing something absolutely from the standpoint of observation. In other words, this is something I have come to see and understand fully. So Paul is saying here in Romans 8:28 that the promise of God to work everything to the good of his people for their final salvation is a truth he and fellow believers in Christ have come to know with absolute assurance and are still perceiving as God's work in his people. But it might be asked, what would bring Paul and other Christians to such a knowledge of certainty that God is working all things together for their final good in salvation? Well, I'll answer this in three different ways. First, there are the promises of the Bible which point to this work of God. For instance, there is Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. There's also Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Then take the words of Christ our Lord, recorded in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, and verse 39, Jesus says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And then there's John chapter 10, 27 and 28, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And then John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. By such precious promises that God has made in his word to keep his people, no matter what happens to them in this world, it is no wonder that Paul can assert in Romans 8:28 a conviction and confidence that God is working all things for the good of his people. The rest of the Bible affirms this blessed truth. But not only are there promises of the Bible which point to this work of God, there's also the experience of the saints recorded in the Bible. There's Jacob, Joseph, Job, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, all of whom suffered great things, and yet God turned all their circumstances to the good for bringing them to glory. I think particularly of Joseph, whose life is recorded in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. Here was a godly man who saw both great blessing and terrible suffering, but through it all, he understood that God is sovereign and God is working all things together for the good of his people. And the crystallizing statement of this understanding recorded in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph said to his wicked brothers who did him so much harm, he said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it," it being the antecedent of evil, "God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So then, by such passages like this in God's word, it is again no wonder that Paul can say with all believers in Christ that we know God is working all things together for the good and benefit of his people. On the one hand, we have God's promises in Scripture which bring us this assurance, and on the other hand, we have the recorded experiences of God's saints which prove the reality of this work of God's providence. But not only does our certainty of this promise come from what we read in the Bible, we are also certain that God is working all things for the good of his people by virtue of our own personal experience. In fact, it would be right to say that it was more from this aspect that Paul was writing these words, "We know." These words are very personal and practical. Paul was not writing this sitting in some ivory tower detached from the real world, composing a great theological treatise. Paul's interest was always primarily pastoral. He was writing to these Christians in Rome in order to help them with their problems and struggles. In other words, he wrote these great theological truths to equip and edify these saints in the most practical sense. Thus, he affirms from personal experience the glory and truth of this promise. And we know from the experience of our own lives that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, at this point, let's get very personal and let's ask ourselves, do we know firsthand the work of God turning the events of our life into good for our salvation? Look, for example, at the trials and tribulations of your life. Have the things you suffered brought you closer to God? Has your trials driven you to seek God more in prayer and to be more deeply in his word? Have you grown to love God more through the adversities you have experienced? Has your faith in Jesus Christ become more sweeter and stronger by consequence of your trials? Beloved, if you can answer yes to these questions, then your life is only proving the certainty of this glorious promise in Romans 8:28. You see, not only does God assure us of this promise by what he's given us in his word, but he also assures us of this promise by what he's working out personally in our lives. Every true believer in Christ should be able to say with Paul, "And we know. That for those who love God, all things work together for good." This promise is certain. It is certain. But not only is the promise of Romans 8:28 certain, let's notice in the second place, the promise is exclusive. The promise is exclusive. Look at who at who God is working all things together for their good. Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called." Now let's be perfectly plain and clear about this. God is not working all things together for the good of everyone without exception. This is not a promise for the world. It is only and exclusively a promise for those who love God, who are those that are called. In other words, this promise is for Christians only. This is a most exclusive promise. Now, what should grab our attention is the way in which Paul describes Christians in this verse. A true Christian, a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, is someone who loves God and is called. These are the only recipients of this blessed promise, those who love God and those who are called. Now let's consider the truth behind each of these descriptions. In the first place, according to Romans 8:28, God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. For the good of those who love Him. God, therefore, is not working all things together for the good of those who merely believe in Him, but only for those who love Him. Now understand this, there are plenty of people in the world who believe in God but have no love for God. Oh yes, they believe in God, but there is no love for God. Why, even the demons in hell believe in God. That's what James tells us. But they have no love for God. No, they hate God with an utter hatred. So it is very significant for Paul to qualify who the recipients of this promise are as those who love God. Now, affirming this raises the obvious question. What does it mean to love God? I would say this is a very important question, not simply from the standpoint of interpreting Romans 8:28, but also as a matter of testing ourselves who claim to be Christians and thus claim to be lovers of God. Well, there are several facets and manifestations of a genuine love for God that can be drawn directly from the Bible. I'll give you seven. First, love for God longs for personal communion with God. Love for God longs for personal communion with God. We see this in the words of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 42. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. And again in Psalm 73 and verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Second, love for God trusts in His power to protect His own. In Psalm 31 and verse 23, David admonished God's people, love the Lord, all you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful. Third, love for God is sensitive to God's will and His honor. When God is blasphemed, when He is repudiated, or in any way dishonored, His faithful children, out of love for Him, suffer pain on His behalf. We see this in David, recorded in Psalm 69 in verse 9, who so identified himself with the Lord that he could say, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Fourth, love for God loves the things that God loves. Kind of a no-brainer. Love for God loves the things that God loves. One great example of this expression of loving God is how His true people love His divine word. They savor, hunger, and thirst for God's word out of love for God. There are many examples of this, as we know, in Psalm 119. Let me just give you five samples from Psalm 119. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Love for God loves the things that God loves. But fifthly, to be even more explicit under this regard, love for God loves the people of God. Love for God loves the people of God. Those who hate, those who despise, those who slander God's people have no love for God whatsoever, despite whatever claims they may boast about themselves. The Bible makes it clear that one of the sure and certain evidences of salvation is love for God's people. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we have love for the brothers. Wow. That's really an amazing statement, is it not? We know we have passed out of death into life. That's just another phrasing of we know we're born again. We know we're born again. We know that we have been born again, but how so? Here's one of the signs of true regeneration. Because we have love for the brothers. The brothers being not your natural blood brother, but your spiritual brothers. The spiritual brethren, the people of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. To stress how important this love is, the Apostle John gives this warning later in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Listen to what John says here. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. You understand? There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. If we love the Lord, then we will love every sinner for whom the Lord has purchased with his blood. Who are those we are connected with, in union with, as the body of Jesus Christ? George Whitefield would always say, I love those who love the Lord Jesus. I love those who love the Lord Jesus. And he would go on to say, I don't care what they call themselves, Baptist, Presbyterian, Independence, Anglican. He said, I love all those who love the Lord Jesus. Well, what was Whitefield showing? What was he demonstrating? He was demonstrating his love for God by his genuine love for all the people of God. No exceptions. No exceptions. I love those that love the Lord Jesus. Six, love for God hates what God hates. Love for God hates what God hates. If we love God, we cannot tolerate those things that God hates, which is namely sin. This means that we cannot tolerate it in ourselves, nor can we put up with it in others. Now listen to the words of the English Puritan Thomas Watson on this point. This is going to be one of those quotes where you say, that one hurt. But listen closely. Watson said, he that loves God will have nothing to do with sin unless to give battle to it. Sin strikes not only at God's honor, but his being. Does he love his prince that harbors him who is a traitor to the crown? Is he a friend to God who loves that which God hates? The love of God and the love of sin cannot dwell together. A man cannot love health and love poison too. So one cannot love God and sin too. He who has any secret sin in his heart allowed is as far from loving God as heaven and earth are distant one from the other. But you know, beloved, Watson is absolutely right. If we love God, we're going to hate what God hates. We're going to hate sin. And we're going to hate it as much in ourselves as we would in anybody else. Lastly, love for God manifests itself supremely by obedience to God's commands. Love for God manifests itself supremely by obedience to God's commands. Our Lord Jesus made this more plain than anyone recorded in God's word. In John chapter 14, verses 15 and 21, listen to what Jesus said. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Boy, that's so plain. That is so plain. The Lord Jesus saying, you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You will be obedient to me. It's no different than what our Lord says recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? So, let's ask ourselves at this moment, do we love God? That's a fair question. Do we love God? We may believe in God. Plenty of people do. So what? Big deal. But do you love God? Do you love God? Do we long for his personal communion? Do we trust in his power to protect us? Are we sensitive to his will and honor? Do we love what he loves, like his word? Do we love his people? Do we hate what he hates? And do we strive in everything to be obedient to his commands? It is only to those who love God that all things work together for good. So, beloved, here we must test ourselves. Is this true of me? Is this true of me? Remember, this is the supreme mark of a genuine Christian. His or her love for God. But this is not the only description Paul gives us of those for whom God is working all things for good. A Christian is not only someone who loves God, but notice also here in our text, there's someone who is called. In fact, it is this term, called, which explains why we would ever love God in the first place. Those who love God are those who have been called by God to salvation in Christ. You see, when Paul describes Christians as those who are called, understand, he is referring to the saving, sovereign, effectual call of God to those he has chosen to save. This is a call which Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Took place not because of our works, but because of God's own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And it is important to recognize that this saving call of God to his elect is different from his general or outward call to all sinners everywhere by the preaching of the gospel. Explaining this very important distinction and difference, I want you to listen again. to the English Puritan Thomas Watson. This is good. This is gold here. Listen. He says, there is an outward call which is nothing else but God's blessed tender of grace in the gospel, his parleying with sinners when he invites them to come in and accept of his mercy. Of this our Savior speaks, many are called, but few are chosen. This external call is insufficient to salvation, yet sufficient to leave men without excuse. But there is an inward call when God wonderfully overpowers the heart and draws the will to embrace Christ. This is an effectual call. God, by the outward call, blows a trumpet in the ear. By the inward call, he opens the heart as he did the heart of Lydia. The outward call may bring men to a profession of Christ. The inward call brings them to a possession of Christ. The outward call curbs a sinner. The inward call changes him. That's rich. That's good. Very good explanation of the difference. The outward, the inward call. So not only is a Christian someone who loves God, but he's also someone who has been sovereignly, effectually called by God to salvation. This is, in fact, the only reason we have faith in Christ. It's the only reason that we have love for Christ and a desire to follow Christ all our days and make much of him above all things. It is all because God has called us to himself. Left to our own will and ways and the depravity of our sinful state, we would never have come to Christ for salvation, much less would we have had any love for him at all. We were spiritually dead, as the scripture teaches. We were blind, deaf, and full of all sinful rebellion against God. But God, in his mercy and grace, before the foundation of the world, chose to save us and bring us to himself through Christ, and thus At the time he appointed, he called us by the power of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. This is the only explanation for why we are Christians today. The only explanation. Moreover, it's the only explanation for why the promise of Romans 8:28 is certain for any one of us. God has called us to himself and has brought us into his family and has therefore lavished on us what Paul describes in Ephesians 1:3 as every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, and among which is the blessed promise. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So this promise then of Romans 8:28 is certain, and it is exclusive. But I want you to notice in the third place, the promise is comforting. The promise is comforting. Beloved, what could be more comforting for every child of God than to hear these words? And we know that for those who love God, wait for it, all things work together for good. Let those words sink in. All things work together for good. There are two questions I want to raise in the light of that enormous statement. First, what is the meaning behind this term, work together? What's the meaning behind that term? To work together is the translation of one Greek word from which we get our English word synergism. The idea behind this word is the working together of various elements to produce an effect greater than and often completely different from the sum of each element acting separately. For example, in the physical world, the right combination of otherwise harmful chemicals can produce substances that are extremely beneficial. I mean, we all know that. That's a fact. So here, in the context of Romans 8:28, we're being told that God, in his sovereign works of providence, is bringing every detail, every circumstance, every event, word, action, and thought of our lives to synergize, to work together for the good and benefit of our final salvation. No matter what happens in our life, God is tying it in, and He's bringing it together to form and fashion what will be the final outcome of our salvation, which Romans 8:29 says is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is what God is working out in our lives every single day. Every day. Now, saying this brings me to the next question, which really has already been answered, but I'm going to raise the question anyway. Do all things really mean all things literally? The simple answer is, well, duh, yes. Yes. As I've just said, God is taking and ordering and overruling everything that happens in our life to work together for our good, for the good of our final salvation. Everything God is turning for our good. Everything. But does this mean then, and here's another important question, does this mean then that everything is good in itself since God is overruling it to serve that purpose? Now that's a critical question. That's a really important question. Listen to this question again. Does this mean that everything is good in itself since God is overruling it to serve that purpose? Well, not to try to reinvent the wheel, I will let R.C. Sproul answer this question because I cannot improve on his answer, okay? So listen to what R.C. wrote in answer to this question. This is really, really good. The bad that we experience is redeemed in the providence of God. This means that God brings good out of the evil we experience. Again, to say that all things work together for good is not the same thing as saying that all the things that happen to us are, when considered in themselves, good things. Yet, if these things are working together for our good, then, in an ultimate sense, it is good that they happen to us. These bad things are truly bad things. But, listen closely, but they are only proximately bad things. They are not ultimately bad things. They are blessings in disguise. So this then, it's how we must look upon everything that we experience in this life under God's providence. That is, our gains, our losses, everything. They are blessings, whether directly or indirectly. The things we experience, which we deem as good, and the things we encounter that we would deem as bad, are each working by God's hand to form the ultimate end of our salvation. And, now we're going to get controversial, and this even includes the sin we commit as Christians. There it is, it's out of the bag, he's a false teacher. Okay, everybody go home. God is turning even that, yes, our sins, the sins we commit, he's even turning that for our ultimate good in salvation. Now, if you think I'm going to let that lie there and stay there without giving qualifications, think again. I grant you, we must be careful in making that kind of assertion. But listen, if all things means all things, then our sin is not excluded from this. Our sin is not excluded from this. But the obvious question is, but how does God overrule even the sin we commit? Our disobedience to Him. How does He overrule that to work for our good? Well, I'm going to bring in another brother to answer this question, and that is the great Scottish Baptist Robert Haldane. Because frankly, Haldane, in his classic commentary on Romans, explains this better than anyone I've ever read on how God overrules our sin to work for our good. I'm going to quote him here at length. I'll pause in certain places. Listen very closely. Even the sins of believers work for their good, not from the nature of sin, but by the goodness and power of God who brings light out of darkness. Everywhere in Scripture we read of the great evil of sin. Everywhere we receive the most solemn warning against its commission. And everywhere we also hear of the chastisements it brings, even upon those who are rescued from its finally condemning power. Now listen to this next statement. It is not sin in itself that works the good. Now see, that goes back to what R.C. was saying. It is not sin in itself that works the good, but God, who overrules its effects to his children, showing them by the means of it. And now we're going to get a litany of things that God shows us. Showing them by the means of it what is in their hearts, as well as their entire dependence on himself and the necessity of walking with him more closely, their falls, that is, their committing sin, their falls lead them to humiliation, to the acknowledgement of their weakness and depravity, to prayer for the guidance and overpowering influence of the Holy Spirit, to vigilance and caution against all carnal security, and to reliance on that righteousness provided for their appearance before God. God is working a number of things, isn't he? He's working a number of things for our good by even the sins we commit. I believe that this is where we can see the principle of Romans 5 and verse 20, that where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Nothing is going to hinder God working all things together for the good of his people. Nothing. Not even our disobedience. Not even our disobedience. Now, let me ask you, in the light of all that, what could be more comforting than this for a child of God? I mean, honestly, what could be more comforting to this? To know that God is drawing all things in our life together to work out for us a good that will end up bringing us to glorification. This means that there is nothing in our life that is not without a glorious purpose. Nothing. God is there behind it all. And he's working those hurts. He's working that grief. He's working those disappointments and failures and all that disobedience combined with the successes and the triumphs and the victories. All of these things that make up our life in this world are being brought together by God's perfect wisdom and power to one day place us in that perfect conformity to the image of his eternal Son. All of it. All of it. And beloved, this is how we must always be thinking about all that we go through in this world. This is how we need to see it. God loves us so much, okay? He loves us so much that he will not let anything we experience undermine his sovereign purpose to glorify us in Jesus Christ. In fact, this is how we need to talk to ourselves every day. Every day. And as I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones say this morning, you're not even a Christian if you don't talk to yourself. So talk to yourself. And what we should say to ourselves as Christians every day is this: what I am encountering today is God's sovereign plan to make me more like Jesus. What I am encountering today is God's sovereign plan to make me more like Jesus. We need to be saying that to ourselves every day. We need to have that in front of us every day. Because what that statement is saying, that statement is simply rehearsing the promise of Romans 8:28. It's keeping Romans 8:28 right in front of us. Everything I'm encountering today, no exceptions. And thank God for that, no exceptions. Everything I'm encountering today is God's sovereign plan to make me more like Jesus. This is the good. This is the good. God is working all things together for his children to be more like Christ. So then the promise of Romans 8:28, what is it? It's certain, it's exclusive, and it's also comforting. So comforting, so soothing to our soul. But finally, as our last point of study from this great text, I want us to see the promise is eternal. The promise is eternal. The closing words of Romans 8:28 remind us that this promise of God, listen, it is not grounded in who we are, but it is grounded in who God is, and dependent, therefore, on what God has planned to do. Paul writes that this promise is, notice, he says, it is according to God's purpose. It is according to God's purpose. In other words, the only reason all things work together for good to those who love God and are called by God is because this has always been God's eternal purpose. Always. Romans 8:28 has always been God's plan for all those he chose to save from eternity. And that's the reason why, by the way, that's the reason why we see Paul going on from verse 28 to verses 29 and 30. And look at what he writes. He says, for those whom he foreknew. See, he's not changing the subject here in verse 29. The word for there tells us he's continuing the thought. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Verses 29 and 30 are speaking of our being predestined to glorification. Our being predestined to glorification. And our glorification is the perfect conformity to the image of God's Son. And again, that's everything God's working, synergizing in our lives. That's everything he's working together for our good. For our good. This is a promise, therefore, that is eternal in its very nature. Well, when we think about Romans 8:28, let's be clear about four distinctive characteristics regarding this promise. We have seen it is certain, it is exclusive, it is comforting, and it is eternal. Okay? certain, exclusive, comforting, and eternal. But in addition to what marks this promise of God, I want to leave you with three pertinent lessons which we should take home from this text. And here's where we close. Lesson number one. Nothing happens in our life that God has not already ordained and is working for our good. Nothing happens in our life that God has not already ordained and is working for our good. In other words, there's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as luck or fate. Everything that occurs in our life is there for a reason, and the reason it's there is God's purpose to make us more like Christ. Lesson number two, Romans 8:28 is the greatest source of our sanity during those hard seasons of suffering. Romans 8:28 is the greatest source of our sanity during those hard seasons of suffering. We should never feel as if we're losing our minds over times of hardship. If we are Christians, then our only recourse when times get tough is the joy of knowing what God is ultimately doing in these trying circumstances. Hence, the imperative of James chapter 1 and verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Notice, it's not if you fall, it's when. When you fall into various trials, how are you to look at it? How are you to consider it? Count it all joy. Count it all joy. Now, where does the joy come from but in the knowledge of God's promise that he's overruling this pain for my good? You see, the joy that James is referring to there is not a feeling. It's an understanding. It's an understanding. And the understanding is what we've been learning this morning from Romans 8:28. It's knowing how God is overruling everything, this pain, this trial, for my good. We must remember this. And finally, no matter what we face in this world, no matter what we face in pain or pleasure, God has promised to preserve us and keep us to the very end and carry us safely home. No matter what, there is nothing in this life that will work ultimately to our ruin. God has purposed that he will keep us saved to the very end. And this is the promise of Romans 8:28 in its larger context of the entire chapter. All of God's elect will persevere to the very end. We will cross the finish line. We will make it. Why? Because God has purposed from eternity to work all things together for the good of his people, which is, again, to repeat myself for the umpteenth time, the finality of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Again, beloved, this is our sanity. This is our solace. And this works greatly in growing us in our sanctification. Standing on this promise of God that cannot change because God cannot change. And so, no matter where we are, no matter what we're experiencing, no matter what we're facing, for the people of God, not for the world, for the people of God, he's keeping us, he's preserving us, and again, he's overruling everything to our final good. Praise be to his name. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh Lord, when we take a considerable amount of time, as we have done this morning, Father, to ponder deeply one of your gracious promises like this in Romans 8:28, we have to say with Isaiah, "Behold our God." Lord, such a promise leaves us breathless, but such a promise overwhelms us with comfort, builds us up in the richest of encouragement that cannot come from anything in this world. No, Lord, it all comes from you. And we pray, Holy Father, let us take this precious promise and give us the grace each day to recall it to our minds, to preach it to our hearts, and to stand upon it unmoved, because it is an unchangeable, eternal promise, Lord, because you are an unchangeable, eternal God. And we therefore give you thanks today for everything that we face in our lives, everything we've gone through as your saints in the past, and everything we're facing in the present, and all that you have prepared for us and ordained for us in the future that is ahead, Lord. We give you thanks now in all these things, because we know, as we have learned afresh today, what it's all meant to do, what it's all for. And that being to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. For all these things, Holy Father, we thank you in Jesus' most holy name, and for his sake, amen and amen.